like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're just going to read two short verses just by way of an introduction to our time in God's Word this morning. I've geared my message for our Communion Sunday. So if you would please stand. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to read. And I'm just reading the last two verses of the chapter. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that would be Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, as we come to this time of worship now, as we look into your word, it's our prayer that you'd speak to us through it. Lord, it is a treasure. You have revealed your mind to many, many men through the ages. They have written what you revealed, and you have guaranteed its preservation. And here we are in the year 2014, and we actually hold in our hands the very Word of God. It's incredible. And inside of each of us who know Christ as our Savior, the living God lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. And now it's our prayer that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would convict, that you would enlighten, comfort, heal, admonish, exhort, challenge, whatever our need may be this morning through this, your word. Speak to us, we pray. And we ask these things in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So you have an outline in your worship folder, and let me encourage you to take it out if you would. And I want to make a few corrections. So at point number one, the church predicted, when you go to the last reference, the last scripture reference, Acts, it should be Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28. Then if you go to point number two, the church birthed, the very first reference should be Acts 1, 12 through 15. Acts 1, 12 through 15. And then if you go to conclusions and you go to number two, it should be the practical realities. The practical realities. So there you go. Just a few. I just wanted you to have those correct. The reason a guy like me does that is because he's obsessively compulsive and I can't stand it when things aren't right. And so I had to correct them before I started. Now I'm good. Now I can concentrate. So the New Testament of our Bibles, it uses several metaphors, several pictures to describe the church of Christ. And we're familiar with many of them. A flock of sheep, a human body, a building, a family, and many, many others. Now, one figure of speech that's not found in the New Testament, but I believe could be used to describe the body of Christ, to describe his church, is that of a mosaic. And I have a picture of a mosaic. This is one of the most famous mosaics in the world. It's called the Empress Zoe Mosaic. And it's called Empress Zoe's mosaic because she happens to be on the right, her husband Constantine happens to be on the left, and in the middle is the Lord Jesus, or a depiction of him. And you can find this mosaic located on the eastern wall of the southern galley of the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Turkey. And I happened to have been there and I saw it. And it's that church, was the largest and most admired church in Christianity for over 1,000 years. It's ginormous. It's humongous. And this mosaic is on one of the walls. A mosaic is a picture made up of small colored pieces of inlaid stone. And so when you look at that picture, that isn't someone who had a piece of canvas and then painted it with oils or with pastels. No, they used tiny little stones of all those various colors, and they inlaid them to create that picture. Someone who is an artist and does mosaics has an incredible talent. And the reason I'm talking about mosaics this morning is not because this is Art Appreciation 101 at the JC, but because I believe the body of Christ could be aptly described as a mosaic. Christ's church is, in one sense, a mosaic. It's a portrait of Christ consisting of many and varied members, us. Like the many colored stones in a mosaic, so the portrait of Christ that's portrayed through his church consists of varied and numerous members. And we're all different. Is that not true? I mean, just look around for a second. We're not all wearing the same color shirt. We're not all wearing the same colored pants. We all don't have the same colored hair or colored eyes or colored skin. Some of us are tall. Some of us are short. Some of us are medium. And we won't go to that other place. And so we're all different. Yet we make up the body of Christ. And we portray Christ to the world around us. Just like a mosaic. Just like a mosaic. Christ's church is a picture of perfect balance of unity and diversity all at the same time. Did you ever stop and think about that? We are one, yet we are very, very different. And in preparation for our celebration of communion this morning, I'd like us to look at three thoughts about the church. Number one, I want to talk about the church predicted. The church predicted. I want to, secondly, talk about the church birthed. The church birthed, and then finally, the church defined. So, in essence, what I'm giving you this morning is a bit of a theology of the church, if you will. And in theological jargon, it's called ecclesiology, because the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and I'm going to talk about it here in a moment. We are the church, and the church is not a building. The church is an organism. The church is a living, breathing thing. And we're a part of it if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. He has made us members of his church. He has put us in his body. He has placed us in his church. And as we gather here this morning, we gather as his church. A part of this mosaic that he's been building and that he's been putting together for the past 2,000 years. And you and I are a part of it. Now let me talk a little bit about where this all began. The church predicted. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a very familiar verse. Let me just set the scene for you. This is towards the end of Christ's public ministry. It's towards the end of his life. He's been ministering now for approximately 3+ years. He's taken his disciples up north in Galilee to a place at the foot of Mount Hermon. And the place is called Caesarea Philippi because it was named after one of the Caesars. And it was a resort. It was a little bit like Palm Springs. It was a resort area. So he took his disciples up there because, in essence, I think what he was going to do is give them their final examination because he's going to leave them in just a matter of weeks. So he wants to know if they're ready. He wants to know if they're prepared. And he takes them up there, and he has two questions for them. Question number one is, who do the people say that I am? Just in a word, he said, what's the word on the street amongst the people? Who do they think I am? And they gave various answers. And then he asked this question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, we all know this was the one time before Peter kind of rallied from his many, many mistakes, when he opened his mouth, then he said absolutely the right thing. You remember what he said? He said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You haven't learned that from any human. But my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." And then Jesus went on and he said, where we are this morning, he said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church." What we have there is a prediction. What we have there is Christ prophesying, foretelling that out there in the future, that's a future tense in the Greek, out there in the future, which meant the church didn't exist prior to that time, out there in the future, he said, "I'm going to bring into being my church." He's going to go into the world and he's going to call out a people from the world. The word for church in the Greek New Testament, as I said earlier, is ekklesia, and it's one of those compound words in the Greek. You know, two words merged into one. Ek means out of, kaleo means to call. So literally, the Greek word translated church means a called out group, a called out assembly. So for the past 2,000 years, Jesus has been calling out a people for himself from this world. He not only predicted he would do that, but he also guaranteed its success. Did you notice what he said there? He said, "I," what's the next word? Say it louder. Will. That's in the indicative mood. That is a word of certainty. He is saying, not only will I bring it into being, but I will bless it with success, and it will grow in depth as well as in breadth. The church predicted. It's a called out assembly. It's a called out group. He needed a light in this world that is dark. He needed salt in this world that is decaying. And he said, "I'm going to call out my own people, and they will become that light. They will become that salt." And he calls it the church, the called out ones. And he promised he would successfully build his church in depth and breadth. It's kind of interesting. Very early on, after the church came into being, growth immediately began to occur on both those levels. It began to occur in depth, in terms of substance, in terms of quality of spiritual life, but it also took place in terms of breadth, in terms of size, in terms of how large the church became. I want you to go to Acts, and I just want to show you this. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, just note how Luke writes about the church. This is the church in its infancy. The church has just been birthed. It has just been born. And immediately note the growth that begins to take place. Beginning at verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word," referring to Peter's message, "were baptized." Those who had received implies they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they were born again, and then they got water baptized. Note the next phrase. "And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Man, talk about a great revival meeting. He preaches a message, and about 3,000 men and women respond to the message and trust Jesus as their Savior. The church immediately expands. But notice the quality of growth as he writes on. He said, "They were continually devoting themselves. They were continually, habitually, ongoingly committing themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching," that's the Bible, "to fellowship," connecting with one another, "to the breaking of bread," that would be communion and worship, "and to prayer." And then note what was taking place. As people observed, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, all evidence of their maturing in their faith. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Again, evidence of their maturing. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they corporately gathered as a large group in the temple where thousands could gather. But notice at the same time, it says they also broke bread from house to house. So they came together like this in a big group, but then they also met in small groups. And my admonition to you this morning is you need to be in the big group on Sunday, but you need to find yourself a small group as well. Because both are required, both are necessary to bring health to us spiritually. And these are evidences of health even in the infancy of the church. And then verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. There's that growth factor again in breath. Day by day, those are being saved. And if you go to chapter 4 and verse 4, it says similarly, but many of those who had heard the message believed. There's conversion. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So sometime later, in addition to the 3,000, there's 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. And then if you go over to chapter 6 and verse 7, we see this happening again. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All of these verses, just to give evidence of the fact that what Jesus said he would do, he did. I want you to know that about Jesus. Jesus always does what he says he will do. He said, I'm going to call out a people, and then I'm going to build that people. And I'm going to build them in depth, and I'm going to build them in breadth, and he did. The church predicted. And for 2,000 years now, he's been engaged in building his church. And we're here this morning, and we're a part of that process. Is that not exciting? We're a part of that process. Secondly, the church birth. So when did the church come into being? Well, back to Acts chapter 2. You go to Acts chapter 1, we have Christ raised from the dead. We have him with the disciples for 40 days post-resurrection. He's continuing to instruct them. He tells them, now, fellows, this is the paraphrase, now, fellows, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. I want you to stay here because, remember, I promised I would send the Spirit. And so you stay here, and he's going to come not many days from now. And then Jesus ascended to heaven where he's been for the past 2,000 years. So those men, along with some other followers, gathered in an upper room, I suspect the same upper room they had celebrated the Passover in, and they prayed. And they remained there for 10 more days. And 10 more days passed. And on the 50th day past his resurrection, on the festival in the Jewish calendar called Pentecost, which is about a month and a half later, after Passover, look what happens. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, referring to that upper room and that 120. We know it's 120 because Luke tells us that in verse 15 of chapter 1. And it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That is the birth of the church. What a day. He promised the Spirit would come. The Spirit was sent. The Spirit came. We know the Spirit came. They knew the Spirit came because there was all this phenomenon. There was a noise like a violent rushing wind. Excuse me. And there were these tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one. And then they were filled and they spoke with other tongues. They spoke with known languages which they had never learned, which they had never been taught. And those were evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit on that very first day, on the birth of the church. Now, I want you to take note that the church in its infancy primarily consisted of Jewish people. They're in Jerusalem. It's the Jewish festival of Pentecost. He catalogs for us all of the men and women who have come from various parts of the world for the festival of Pentecost. They were all Jews. Many of them, thousands of them, got saved. And so the church in its infancy, the church as it first began, was primarily made up of Jewish people, but it didn't stay Jewish very long. Because we read on and we discover that the Lord had a vision for his church to be not just Jewish. It was to be Jew and Gentile. And in bringing the two together, he would be manifesting his supernatural power in changing lives, in merging two people who didn't get along very well back in that century. Jew and Gentile. But the church is born on the day of Pentecost, early made up of Jew, but later on, Gentiles. Now we know when this happened, because in the book of Acts, it's recorded for us. Go to chapter 10 of Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, we read a most interesting account. It's really two parallel accounts. One man named Cornelius, and he's a Roman centurion. So he's like a captain of 100 Roman soldiers there in Caesarea Philippi, which was the Roman political capital for Jerusalem, or rather for Israel, in the first century. And then over in the latter part of the chapter, we have Peter. He's in a different town. It's called Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. Both these cities are on the Mediterranean coast. And Caesarea Philippi is north, some distance north of Joppa. And Peter is staying with a guy named Simon, who happens to be a guy who works with leather. He's a tanner. And the Lord does something spectacular. First of all, this man, Cornelius, is a very godly man, though he is a Roman. Though he is a Gentile, though he is a pagan, he is a God-fearing man, and an angel appears to him and communicates to him by way of a vision that he's to send some people to go talk to Peter, because Peter can tell him how he can have this relationship that he's been seeking and yearning for. And then Peter, at the same time, is up on a roof around noon. He's praying when he has a vision. And the vision is this big sheet that's let down by all four corners. And on the sheet are all these animals that a Jew was not to eat. And a voice from heaven says, Peter, eat. And Peter was a good Jew. And he said, no, I've never eaten those things. I can't eat them now. And the voice says, what I've made, this is a very important part of the story, what I have made clean, don't make unclean. And then at that very moment, there's a knock at the door at Simon's house in Joppa. It's representatives from Cornelius, this pagan Gentile Roman captain back in Caesarea Philippi. So he has this vision where God is saying to him, the gospel, the good news about me is for not only Jews, but for Gentiles as well. As a matter of fact, you hear that knock, Peter? There's your first convert, your first Gentile convert. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he shares the gospel, and Peter makes an interesting point in verse 34. It says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now, after this vision, after the visit from Cornelius' people, and now he's in Cornelius' home, that God is not one to show partiality. And what this teaches us is when the church was birthed, it was initially Jewish, but shortly thereafter, the Lord began to open the door to the Gentile world, and the gospel began to change Gentile lives as well as Jewish lives. And I'm not Jewish. I am Gentile. So I praise God for that. How about you? Because I have hope. I have forgiveness. I have this relationship with the Lord because of him doing that. So the church was predicted by the Lord Jesus. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Now let me define the church as we think of this thing that we talk so much about. I want you to know two things about the church this morning. Number one, it's one. And number two, it's diverse. Number one, it's one. And number two, it's diverse. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read to you a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2, where this concept is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians to Christians who live in the city of Ephesus, which is a part of modern-day Turkey. And these believers are pagans. They're Gentiles. They are not Jews. And in the 11th verse, Paul writes to them some pretty amazing truth. He says, therefore remember, he's writing to these Ephesian Christians now. He says, therefore remember that formerly, you know, in the past, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, he's referring to the Jews there, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But there are these two words that begin the 13th verse that Paul uses frequently in his writings. How does verse 13 begin? But now. That's the way things were. That was then. But this is now. And what is now? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. Notice these metaphors, one new man, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. And through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints. You're of God's household, a synonym for family. And you've been built into a building, a whole building. You're fitted together. You're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I love that portion of Scripture. Because what he's telling us is he has taken the two people, Jew and Gentile, and he's merged them into one new entity, into one new living thing, his church, his body. And it doesn't matter the color of your skin, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, how much money you have or haven't, or what you do for a living, or where on this planet you live, or what neighborhood you live in. It doesn't matter. If he's redeemed your soul, you are a brother and sister in Christ with all the others that he has redeemed. You see, we're a mosaic. The church is designed to be a harmonious whole. One body, though many parts. One man, though many roles. One building, though many stones. And one family, though many members. The church is to experience unity. The fact of the matter is, we are positionally one. That is a theological reality. We are one in Christ. That is the fact. But we know practically that doesn't always work out that well, does it? So we stay in the book of Ephesians. He's established that the wall's been broken down between Jew and Gentile. We are now one in Christ, chapter 2. But then we come to chapter 4. Listen to how he writes to us on a very practical level. Beginning at the first verse, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul's in prison here, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then he describes what that walk should look like. He said it should be with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, we have a united state in the Spirit, but we are to preserve it, which means because of our flesh, because of our humanity, we can disrupt practically the theological reality of unity, can't we? Have you ever been upset with a brother or sister in Christ? Have you ever been unhappy with something they said or they did that created a rift, that created a schism, that created upset? Unfortunately and sadly, churches are notorious for being grumpy, cranky people who are overly sensitive. But Christ says, no, We are one. You are one. I am your head. I am your Lord. And I want you to work really, really hard by the grace of God, relying upon the Spirit of God to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And how do you do that? By being humble. By being humble. By being gentle. By being patient. By showing tolerance. By loving one another. And it shouldn't matter how different we are. I grew up in Lily White, Minnesota. I'm not kidding you. I grew up in a town where the only people of color I ever saw were on television because there were none in my hometown. That has changed. That has changed. And then I moved to California, and I moved to the Bay Area, and then I moved to Los Angeles, and I discovered how big and how multicolored the world is. And to be honest with you, I loved it. I loved it. And I have good brothers and sisters in Christ who are from various ethnic backgrounds, whose color of skin is different than my own, whose eyes are different colored than mine, whose hair is different colored than mine. But we are one in Christ, and we are equally loved by Christ. The church is one. The church is one. We're in a state of oneness. We're united. We're combined into one. We're commanded to work on making the theological reality practical. Now, let me just make one clarification. I'm not talking about uniformity. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Unity is a oneness, being combined into a united whole. Uniformity is the state of being uniform. That is, overall sameness. We dress alike. We wear our hair alike. We talk alike, we act alike, and frankly, I love diversity. In the biblical sense, I love the fact that we are all different. We are all different. God made us that way. With that in mind, establishing that we are indeed one theologically and in reality, but we are to practically work that out. Let me talk about how diverse we are. Go to Galatians. You're in Ephesians. Just turn back to the left, one book. And go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And from here, we'll move into our communion time. Here's how diverse we are. For you, Paul, writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Galatia, which was a province and what we know today as Turkey. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a son of God. You acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, I believe he died, I believe he rose again, and I rest in that to save me. That's how we become a son or daughter of God. He says, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. He's talking about that moment when we got saved, we were regenerated, and we were placed into or immersed into or baptized into Christ's body. And then in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let me talk about this for just a second. Though we are one in Christ positionally, practically, we are not the same. We are different in gender. We are different in ethnic background. We are different in temperament. We are different physically, economically. We're different in family. We're different in talents and gifts. We're different in likes and dislikes, and I could go on and on with that, couldn't I? We are different. But we are all of the same intrinsic value to God. Regardless of the differences, God is no respecter of persons, the scripture says. As Peter said back in Acts, he doesn't show any partiality because we're all of intrinsic worth to him. We're all made in God's image. We are all members of Adam's race. We're all fallen in Adam. And praise God. The Lord Jesus' redemptive work is sufficient to save us all as well. Let me give you a definition of the church. The church is a community of true believers from Pentecost to the rapture, wherever assembled on earth, as we think of her earthly existence. Because I recognize for the past 2,000 years, thousands, literally millions, have died and gone to heaven. So part of the church is where? Part of the church is in heaven, and part of it's on earth. But when the Lord Jesus returns to rapture the church, he's going to get us all together. Won't that be grand? The body will be finally together. But in the meantime, he says, I just want you to know while you're on earth, you are one in me. That is the reality of it. But practically, you are to work out living in harmony with one another, even though you have lots of differences. And how do we live together in harmony in the body of Christ, even though we have lots and lots of differences? By dependence upon the resource he's given us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Rely upon him to change your attitudes. Rely upon him to enable you to do what you can't do in the flesh. Rely upon him to give you the right perspective, to say the right words, to behave in the correct way, in a Christ-honoring way. What's that old children's song? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Two quick conclusions. One, the theological reality is the church is one without distinction. Whatever our differences, they don't give us advantage over others, nor do they place us in disadvantage. Did you hear me on that? No matter our differences, they don't give us advantage, nor do they give us disadvantage. The practical realities, if I were to read on in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, I read the first the first few verses where he challenges us to be practical, but then he gives the foundation for it. He gives the reason for it. He says, listen, this is why you diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there's only one body. There's only one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Here are the practical realities. We are equal holders of God's promises. We are equal recipients of all God's blessings. We have equal status in hope and in position and in love. We are all saved by the same gospel. We have the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit, and the same Heavenly Father. We are members of the same community, and we're going to spend eternity together in the same heaven. So let's start getting used to each other now. Right? We are a spiritual mosaic, a portrait of the Lord Jesus to the world around us, consisting of many and varied members. We are the master's mosaic. The crosswork of Jesus has made it possible for us to come and be a part of it, to be included in this portrait. And I'd like for us, as we prepare now to come, to ready ourselves by confession. If you're a Christian, confession is just you agree with God, I've sinned. So come and confess your sins. And then if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to trust him. You need to believe that he is your Savior. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And the Bible says, God proved his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the Bible says, what we need to do with all of that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This morning, if you're here without Christ, my admonition to you is to recognize you're a sinner, you need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. He did everything necessary to secure your salvation. He died for you. He rose again. Trust him. Believe in him. Rest in him. So, Christian, you confess your sins before we come to this table, which Paul says we must do. And if you're here without Christ, may I encourage you to consider your need for him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you at this moment, and we revel in knowing everything that you have done to bring into being this living organism, the body of Christ, your church. We're grateful for our Savior, who died and paid our debt, who rose again to prove he was the Son of God, and that you accepted his payment for our debt. And because of our belief and trust, our firm persuasion, our confidence in his death and resurrection, that it does save us. It does save us. Because you have ordained it as such. So we're here this morning, a part of your mosaic, a part of your body, a part of your church, a part of your flock, a part of your family. And we're here because of the work of Jesus, his death, his sacrifice, his broken body, his shed blood, and these elements that we're about to eat and drink. All they do is remind us of the cost. We were worth a son to you. He experienced the hell we were supposed to experience. And when we repent and believe the gospel, we get his righteousness. And it now covers us and makes us right with you. We're reconciled with you. Bless this bread and bless this juice to our remembrance of your great sacrifice. You're awesome. Oh, how we love you and how grateful we are that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.